the Apostle Paul uses concepts from the marketplace, interestingly, to describe his faith. He talks about gains and loss. That's a lot on the minds of people today, whether it's the rise in stock prices or home values, or in our own skill set, how monetizable and marketable our skills are in the marketplace. In the Greco-Roman period, when letters were written, to use oneself as an object lesson was quite common. So here it may sound like Paul is boasting, and you know, in other places when Paul talks about his credentials or his background, he says, if I boast in the Lord. But it's kind of a rhetorical device here. And he talks about, if anybody can boast about their accomplishments, this is what it means when he says, if anyone has reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone can boast about their background and their accomplishments, it's me. And he says, seven things that are kind of a description about him. Circumcised on the eighth day. That means he went, like in the Christian church today, that means he went through a proper infant baptism. A member of the people, or dedication. A member of the people of Israel, so part of the chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, why is that important? Because the northern kingdom was largely conquered and their bloodlines mixed with the Assyrians, and they eventually came to be known as the Samaritans, half-breeds, basically. And the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were the two tribes that were largely intact, because even though they were conquered by the Babylonians, the ethnic cleansing was not part of Babylonian policy toward the southern kingdom, as it was by the Assyrians or the northern kingdom. And so to be from the tribe of Benjamin is to be part of the southern kingdom as opposed to the northern kingdom. Closely connected to the reign of David, in other words, and that whole royal line. And then a Hebrew born of Hebrews, meaning not mixed, but full-blooded Hebrew, right? So he's talking about his kind of pure ethnic background and raised properly in that cultural and religious context. And then he has another set of things to brag about. As to the law of Pharisee, the most zealous group of Jews at that time, that were really trying to maintain their Jewish heritage, ethnic identity, against the incursion of Roman imperial values and culture. And, of course, deadly faithfulness when it came to obeying the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I myself have been a zealous person my whole life and have had a very high value attached to orthodoxy. It still makes me cringe when I drive home every day and come to church every day, because right in our neighborhood on Silver Lake Road, I have to pass by a Mormon church and a Jehovah's Witness church to get home and to come back. And it really bothers me for some reason. And, you know, I'm supposed to grow out of that and all that and be tolerant. But there's this zeal part of me. I couldn't believe how many so-called born-again, orthodox, conservative evangelical Christians supported Mitt Romney, for instance, where politics came before our commitment to orthodox Christian faith. And so Paul also was a zealous persecutor of the church. Why? Because when the church was first formed, it was considered a cult of the mainstream Jewish faith, right? So we have to remember that religion always starts off as a cult. And when it has enough followings, then it becomes religion. That's the definition of religion, right? A religion is a cult too big to suppress. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He really did, more than most others of his generation, follow the law. And not just the regular law, but the law as the Pharisees had defined it. Right? In excruciating detail. So, seven characteristics. First four have to do with his background, so nothing that he can take credit for, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, member of the people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. But then the next three things are things that have to do with his merit. Join the Pharisaic party, because they were the most exacting in terms of following what they understood to be Orthodox Jewish faith. Zealous, to the point of persecuting a new Jewish cult that had arisen, claiming to be the true Jewish faith when it was just really a cult. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is talking about a package of supremacy. Some based on his background and some based on his merit. But the seven characteristics combined give him a sense of supremacy and therefore superiority over all kinds of other people. And think about how we were raised, the values we were taught growing up. My parents very much wanted me to grow up with a sense of supremacy. If not now, then in the future. You have to be better, smarter, brighter, more influential, more powerful, certainly more wealthy. Amen? When we left all that behind in the old country and came to this country, Ellis Island or LAX, with just pennies to start all over again from scratch and have to go through grinding poverty, lack, want, sometimes hunger and cold. After all that, we better have some money, and you better share that with us who sacrificed for you. So we have to go to the most supreme schools, right? We have to take supremacist classes. They're also known as AP courses in high school. We have to have supremacist grades, supremacist, in my day, SAT scores, right? So you have to go through a supremacy training called Kumon and other kinds of strange things so that you can go to a supremacist college with supremacist majors, not like liberal arts. What are you going to do with that? Or worse, Bible. What a joke. Don't get me wrong. I mean, in terms of how the world sees it, right? What kind of job are we going to get with liberal arts majors or Bible majors in the world that we live in that is market-driven? But eventually, through all that, we hope to have supremacist jobs and marry a supremacist spouse, to have supremacist children, to get the cycle going all over again, right? The whole logic of our society is based on supremacy. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if that's the logic, if that's what I was supposed to do, and if that's the way I was supposed to raise my children, I'm doing great. I'm at the top of the heap in terms of my social background. So his stock, his share price on Wall Street is quite high, right? But then he says something which turns it all upside down. Yet whatever gains I had in the world's financial indices, I regard as loss because of Christ. Right? What the world values, supremacy in background, supremacy in achievement, I consider as loss. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. Jesus as my Lord is not Jesus my possession. Like when we were little, do you ever have the thought, like I used to sing songs as a kid growing up in the church, songs about Jesus in my heart. And I went to school and understood that the heart was a relatively small organ in the middle of your chest cavity. And then I had to figure out how I was going to stick Jesus into my heart. So I knew that Jesus is like King of Kings and Lord of Lords and master of the whole universe. And at the same time, I had to squish this massive Jesus into my little heart. That was difficult. That required a tremendous amount of mental gymnastics. But I did it. Thank you. Thank you. But is it about sticking Jesus into my heart, or is it about following Jesus as Lord? Following Jesus as Lord means not that Jesus becomes small and is in me, but I am small and follow Jesus, right? I follow Jesus, which is to say I imitate Jesus, I learn from Jesus, I do as Jesus does, I speak as Jesus speaks, I walk as he walks, I go where he goes. And if he goes to the cross, then I go to the cross too. And if he is raised from the dead, then I also am raised from the dead. That's what it means to make Jesus Lord. He says everything is loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish. By the way, this word rubbish in Greek is skubalon, and I cannot give you the direct translation of that word into English because we have some underage people here. But in English, the word would begin with S. Stupid. That's what the S word meant to our children when they were in kindergarten. But the other S word, right? That's actually what it means. Paul says, I have suffered the loss of all things, all of these credentials, his background, his supremacist background, and his supremacist achievements, he considers as the S word. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ. That righteousness from God is based on faith. He was trying to be righteous, except he was using his privileged background and his outstanding, disciplined character to achieve righteousness, right? The self-made person. Pull myself up by my religious bootstraps and be righteous. But he says that is not how righteousness actually works. Righteousness is not anything we can achieve. Righteousness is based on trust we give to God and God's honoring of that trust. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So the Apostle Paul is now giving us a blueprint, a step-by-step path to this kind of righteousness. He renounces the righteousness of old, a righteousness that looks like it's based in Scripture and on an ancient faith, but that was very much based on a form of supremacy. Rather, Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, which is the net result of Jesus' ministry here, is that he was raised from death to eternal life. But the way to do that is by sharing in his sufferings. Rarely do I hear of Christians praying to share in Christ's sufferings. Just think about that for a second, right? Let's think about that. We signed up to follow Jesus. And what Jesus did was leave his privileged existence in the triune family known as God, a royal, flawless, peaceful, comfortable existence, to be with us for a time so that he might take on our suffering. So that he might come into our lives, I dare say, into my heart, to take on my suffering, to walk with me. So what does it mean that we then share in Christ's suffering? Yes, it is true that Christ suffers with me, takes on my personal suffering. All the suffering that I've had in my entire life, Christ knows, Christ has taken on, Christ walks with me, heals me, and then leads me to healing, salvation, and resurrection. But what it means then for me to take on Christ's suffering is the recognition that Christ has taken on all of your suffering too. So when I take on Christ's suffering, it means I take on the suffering of my neighbors, because that's what Christ did. Does Christ have any suffering of his own? Is there such a thing as Jesus suffering for his own mistakes or his own sin or his own failures? All of the suffering that Jesus went through in his life was taking on our suffering. All the different kinds of people and groups that Jesus encountered, taking on their suffering. So when we share in the suffering of Christ, it means moving beyond the stuckness of narcissism, being consumed only with my own suffering. Not that that's a small thing. It is not a small thing. Jesus has great compassion, takes very seriously our individual suffering. But Jesus is Lord. Jesus is not my personal mascot. Jesus is not my personal therapist. Jesus is Lord. And Jesus came to take on, be in solidarity with, and heal the suffering of the entire world. So to share in the suffering of Christ is to mature out of a preoccupation and exclusive obsession with my own personal suffering, and to enter into, through solidarity with Christ, God's suffering on behalf of all of our neighbors. That's a move to maturity, isn't it? How many of us know people around us who have reached this kind of Christian maturity, not only to ask Christ to help me with my suffering, but for us to ask Christ to share in his suffering? To love Jesus so much that we would enter into his suffering for the whole world. The Apostle Paul says, I consider all of my past ambition at supremacy as rubbish. This is what I'm thinking. You know, it's been 2,000 years since the time of Jesus on this earth, and we still have endless religious types striving after righteousness. Individual, personal righteousness. We still have people who are trying to do what Paul renounced. You hear what I'm saying? And these are the leaders of the church, of all kinds of churches, who themselves are striving and then are teaching their people to strive after a form of religious spiritual supremacy. Good breeding, religious breeding. I'm third generation Presbyterian. Baptized on the eighth day. A Korean of Koreans kind of thing. And then teaching self-judgment, the kind of religious, theocratic self-judgment that leads us to right behavior. Right religious behavior. All of this kind of religious supremacy, spiritual striving, the Apostle Paul called rubbish, skubalon. And he entered into something entirely different called grace. My following Jesus is to understand our presence as Christians to be one of solidarity with those suffering around us. Not judgment, not striving, not supremacy, but suffering. This is the path of Christian discipleship, is suffering with one another. And all of us being crucified by the world who cannot abide by suffering, right? This world has no time, no space for suffering. You clench your teeth, make fists, put your hand to the plow, and you just grind it out. You grind out those 40, 60 hours. You make that, you squeeze out that profit for your bosses. No matter what the cost to our soul, to our health, to our relationships, you keep striving after supremacy for ourselves, for our family, for our children, for our corporations, whatever it is, for our nation, the greatest country on earth. This kind of ideology is precisely what Paul renounced. Paul said, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, dying to the ideology of supremacy, dying as a criminal, humiliated, naked, penniless on the cross. I want to know this Christ. Worldly stuff, I know. This Christ is one I do not yet know fully. This is the one I want to know. And Paul is humble about it. Not that I've already obtained this or I've already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. Everything is about the relationship. I haven't achieved anything, but I'm pressing on. I'm pressing into Jesus, my Lord. And then Jesus has made me his. It's as simple as that. It's just love. It's no merit. No merit. No earning. No striving. No supremacy. It's just, I want to press into Jesus, and Jesus appreciates it and made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. This is not about repression. This is not about denial. This is about recognizing that my former life of immaturity is more and more behind me. The logic of supremacy, whether in the realm of the world or even worse, in the realm of religion, the realm of personal righteousness. That kind of immaturity I am leaving behind, forgetting that and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. The heavenly call. Klesis, right? Calling. As I said before, church in Greek is ekklesia. Those called out from the world to follow Jesus. The heavenly call is God's call to renounce every form of supremacy in our mind and to enter humbly into mutual suffering. As I said, the world has no time for that, but that's exactly the kind of time that we make in the church. We exist in not chronos time, but kairos time. The church exists in an alternate time where one another's suffering is the preeminent concern, not denying our suffering for the sake of production for the world. We exist in an alternate time, called out of chronos into kairos, called out from the world of dehumanization and all of their false rewards into the true reward of humanity, solidarity, and eternity with God. This is the heavenly call to which we have been called. This is our destiny as the people of God. Amen. Let us pray.